We had, thankfully, thank you for your prayers, by the way, for my brother-in-law, but last year we gathered at my sister's place for sort of a kind of a meal and cookout together and just a family thing together. And we weren't very sure at all that we'd be able to do that again. But we had that again this yesterday or Saturday, and his last trip to Baptist, they didn't give him anything. He didn't need anything at all, so all of his platelet counts were good. All of his numbers were good, so we're so thankful for that. But at the same time, when we gathered last year, we had no inkling that we would gather this year with someone missing that wasn't him, and it was my sister. So it was just, I remember saying in my prayers, we began to eat up there yesterday, but I said, I just caught myself saying, thank you for grace on both ends. There's the grace that has Larry here with us in this world, but there's also the grace that assures us that my sister's with you in the kingdom. And so really in that event, it's a testimony of God's grace on both ends. And so it was kind of a sort of a bittersweet thing for us as a family, but thank you so much for your prayers for Larry. He is doing well. They hope to be moved into their new home, which is really built in mind with Heather, their daughter, being accessible for her the rest of her life. And so they should be moving in sometime the middle of this month. So that's a blessing too. That was one of Larry's prayers, that he could live to see them in that new home. But thank you so much for your prayers for them. Look with me tonight in Acts 21. I want to pick up in verse 27. I'm still trying to get my mind and my heart and understanding around how to preach through the book of Acts, so I appreciate your patience. In some of these texts, it seems as though it's helpful to preach it in a way that just gets observations from the text, but I'm always nervous about doing that because I don't want to lose sight of the context. So the larger context I've been trying to keep my mind around was the idea that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Throughout the book of Acts, one of the things overall that I've been gleaning from the study in the book of Acts is that Jesus does that by many means and by surprising methods at times. The providence of God is absolutely clearly at work through the building of the church in its early days. There are events that men couldn't have anticipated. There are events that men would not have maybe perhaps wanted to come to pass, but yet God uses all these things as Jesus is building his church. So that's one of the things that comes to mind. But I just want to read from verse 27 to 40 tonight. We'll get into Paul's defense in chapter 22 and beyond. In fact, I'll mention this in my comments tonight. But from this point forward, pretty much the rest of Paul's ministry will be conducted in custody of the Romans in some way. So a lot of Paul's ministry happens in terms of its ministry to us as we read the epistles. It definitely happens in these last years recording in the book of Acts. So let's read together in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus of the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptians who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. And then 22 introduces the speech of Paul at that point. As I said, I want to hold back on chapter 22 any more than just a reference to that. But to set some of the context, just want to call your mind back to chapter 21. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He reports of all that God has done through his ministry among the Gentiles. The apostles glorify God for that. But then they bring up the notion to Paul that there might be some potential trouble here as you're in Jerusalem. And the reason for that was that among the many of those Jews who had believed in Christ, which were thousands by this time, there had been a report circulating that Paul was somehow teaching the Jews outside of Jerusalem who lived among the Gentiles to abandon the law, to give up circumcision and so forth. So the rumors were going around. Paul had not done that, although he had taught their liberty from the law in Jesus Christ, surely, but they were distorting his teaching to begin with. So that set in motion what you're going to see. You remember they gave him counsel. Because of this, Paul, we have four men here who are under a vow, and we understand that Paul himself was under a vow here. So he says, why don't you join with these men, and then you can go to the temple, do all the proper sacrificial orders under Mosaic law, and you will demonstrate to these people that there's no truth to this, that you are abiding by the law. And so that's their solution to this potential problem that might arise in Jerusalem as Paul is there. And that's where we pick up in verse 27. Even before they were fulfilling the obligations regarding those vows, the 7 days, it says when the 7 days were almost over. And so they hadn't even really concluded. But it's interesting to me that the Jews, not those Jews there in Jerusalem, but the Jews from Asia, with whom he had had so much trouble, they had apparently seen a contingent and followed Paul back to Jerusalem. So they're in the midst here, and they're now going to exploit or capitalize upon the rumors that have been going around regarding Paul's ministry, that he is teaching people to void the law of Moses. And so it seems ironic in some ways to me that the Jews who were persecuting him in Ephesus in Asia followed him all the way back to Jerusalem, and they've heard of the rumors as well. So this is a wonderful occasion for them to exploit those who have been believing the rumors. And that's exactly what you see here. So these Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, crying out. Notice here their call to Israel, men of Israel, come to our aid. I thought that was interesting. We're the rescuers of Mosaic law. We are Jews. What are Jews? So this is the man about whom the rumors were circulating. Here he is in the temple. So rise up with us, come to our aid, and let's seize the man. And so you can see they're really exploiting the emotions of the Israelites there in Jerusalem. And they're calling for aid. Again, the accusation there that they gave is, this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy this holy place. Luke tells us in verse 29, the reason they said that is they had previously seen Trophimus and Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple as well. So they add on their new accusation that now he's brought this Gentile from where he's been, and he's bringing him into the temple, which was not proper to be doing. So they're just drumming up this case. It really gets out of control here. If you notice in verse 30, then all the city was provoked. And so it worked. The stirring of the crowd worked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Almost as an exclamation point upon his being barred from the temple. Almost to say he has defiled the temple, get him out, shut the door so that he might not defile it any further. So really it's almost an accusation of blasphemy towards Paul here. So this is serious business. In fact, it says, verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him. A report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So you can imagine the scene in your own mind, if you pictured in your own mind. Paul's there. They've been to Jerusalem. They've spoken with James and the elders. They've informed them of the rumors that have been going around, and they've counseled together and come up with a way to try to sort of alleviate some of the suspicion so that Paul might have a free course in his ministry. It's no doubt to me that Paul was not going to stay in Jerusalem. He had a mission to the Gentiles. And so he was going to go back to the Gentiles. In fact, I think he ultimately wanted to go as far as Rome. So Paul's mind, I think, was focused on his mission. All they were looking for is some relative peace in Jerusalem so that he could go about his ministry, do what he needed to do there, fulfill his vow, and then go back to the ministry God had called him for. So I think they did everything they could to alleviate any suspicions that might have provoked this sort of thing. But that notwithstanding, it happens anyway. And so it kind of comes back to the comments I made on the earlier chapters whenever they were counseling Paul by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Here again, Paul had good counsel, good wise counsel from James and the elders. He yielded to that counsel, was in agreement with it, followed, obeyed that counsel, and still it doesn't seem to work. If the idea was to keep the peace in Jerusalem and give Paul room to do his ministry, it certainly didn't work, because before the vow even came to an end, those Jews from Asia who had followed him there stirred up the crowd against him. So it just seems like, in our vernacular, Paul can't win for losing. But that's not so. And you go on to see this. Such was the turmoil there that the Romans, who were called to keep the peace in Jerusalem and all the districts as well, it says there, while they were seeking to kill him, verse 31, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Well, that's now you're encroaching into the territory jurisdiction of the Romans. He had an obligation and a duty under Caesar to keep the peace in that region. In fact, later on, it talks about bringing him to the barracks, and there was a place off of the temple there where the Roman barracks were, where they actually were patrolling or barracked there or stayed there so that he might have quick access to that center area around the temple, because that was a potentially explosive place for uprisings to start. And so they're already there. So the report comes to him. Verse 32 shows the urgency there at once. Very quickly, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander, the Jewish people who were intending to kill Paul, when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So obviously they were already assaulting Paul. They didn't just drag him out of the temple. They were assaulting him. And then the commander comes up and takes hold of him. You got to remember here, the commanders weren't generally opposed. In fact, the Jews had some permission from the Roman empires to carry out their rituals and their rites and their religious ceremonies. And so when they come down there and those Jews who had that right were beating a man, the natural conclusion would be this man has done something to get these Jews aroused. And so what he does is he comes and takes hold of Paul and orders him to be bound with two chains. And he begins asking who he was and what he had done. And so the presumption of the Romans were that the man being beat had committed some infraction against the Jewish people, which is interesting to me, because Paul's counsel and his actions by the counsel of James and the elders demonstrate to me that Paul and the elders and James were going out of their way to keep from offending unnecessarily the Jews. But now here he is being bound in chains, presumed guilty by the Roman cohort and the Roman commander here of having done something wrong. And so he's inquiring about that. Verse 34 continues, but among the crowd, probably those Asian Jews from Asia, among the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the exact facts because of the uproar, he ordered then Paul to be brought into the barracks, which was off to the side there of the temple area. And so when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers. This gives another image of the situation. He was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So they were pressing against him. Even in the presence of this Roman commander and the soldiers, it was so confusing, and the mob kept pressing forward. So he orders him to be brought from that public area into the barracks. And even then, they have to pick Paul up on their shoulders and carry him, lest the mob take him from their possession and assault him even further. It's a wonder when you read this that the Romans didn't take up arms that moment against the mob, and to stop the mob from their behavior here as well. But nevertheless, they pull Paul apart. In verse 36, it says, "For the multitude of the people kept following them, and they were shouting, 'Away with him.'" So it's made very clear, Luke makes it very clear in this passage, if it were to have been up to the Jews there who were against the gospel and against Paul, they would surely have murdered Paul here. They would have stoned Paul, and they'd been done with Paul. And it's ironic to me, and I'll touch on this later, that Paul's rescue comes at the hands of Gentiles. Not just Gentiles, but unbelieving Gentiles. And so God rescues him. In verse 37, just continuing this, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And of course, when the commander hears him speak, he spoke apparently in Greek, and he says, "Do you know Greek?" I mean, what's this Jew doing speaking Greek? Or how do you come to know Greek? And then he brings up 38, and we won't get into this, but there's an interesting study here. But he says, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. So you're not that one. So who are you? Because it looks to me like you're stirring a revolt here, and that's what they're accusing you of, and we've bound you, and we've carried you in here, and we're trying to interrogate you to find out who you are. So what do we need to know that before we know what we should be doing about this uproar." And so he rules out that he's that Egyptian that he speaks of here. And then Paul, we'll hear this later on as well, but in Paul, in verse 39, says to him, "I am a Jew of Tarsus." That's critical, in Cilicia. I'll touch on this later, but there were certain cities wherein if you lived, my understanding is that you automatically became a Roman citizen. If you're born in this city, you are a Roman citizen by birth. It could have been that with Paul. It could have been that his father, some believe, was a Roman citizen and so forth. But this is the first indication from Paul to these Romans that he had citizenship. But he says, but Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city." So he's already saying there, "I am a citizen." And he says, as a Roman citizen who had certain rights, he says to you, "I beg you then, allow me to speak to the people." Well, you can do your own research in this, but if Roman citizenship garnered for you certain privileges in the Roman Empire, and there were certain things they were bound not to subject you to as a Roman citizen. In fact, my understanding is that the only way a Roman citizen could be crucified, I don't think they could even crucify a Roman citizen, but treason was the only reason for crucifixion. But there were certain laws that they wouldn't even apply to Roman citizens. Their citizenship guarded them from that. And so Paul informs him here that he is a citizen of Tarsus. And so upon that condition, he begs, "Allow me then to speak to the people." And so when he had given him permission, obviously you can see that he responded to that. It would have been dangerous, by the way, for this centurion to say, "No, you're not speaking." Because Paul, if he appealed higher than this centurion, would say of him, "This commander of this centurion refused to allow a Roman citizen to speak against his accusers or speak in the presence of his accusers." And that would have been a serious infraction, and this Roman man may have lost his own head for violating Roman law here. So obviously he gives him permission, and then Paul, standing on the stairs, motions to the people with his hands, I'm assuming to quieten down so I can speak. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So he's speaking Hebrew, a Roman citizen speaking Hebrew here. And then we're going to, in 22, we'll get into his exact defense, which is incredible to read. And that's why I wanted to save it for a message or two on his own. And so just from this brief description of this turmoil that happened here, I was trying to draw some observations, maybe that we can draw from Jesus building his church here and the circumstances that might be applicable to us as Jesus continues to build his church. And some of these are lengthy, so if you're a note taker,
You can always ask me and I can give you more exact. But there are about six of these I want to share with you tonight. Number one is this. Despite the good counsel of James and the elders and of Paul's own effort to eliminate any offense to the Jews from Asia stir up the crowds against Paul. And then this. As much as lieth in you, the scripture says, be at peace with all men. Yet let none of us be surprised when, having done all these things, our enemy nevertheless stirs his people against us. It seems to me that's what Paul was demonstrating in Jerusalem. When he went in to James and the elders, Paul knew about our liberties in Christ and in circumstances where the Jews were trying to impose Mosaic law, primarily circumcision, on the Gentiles who had come to know Christ by grace. He pushed back harshly. Violently, you might even say, in terms of rhetoric, but pushing back very strongly against them. But when it comes to accommodating Jews who were unbelieving by having Timothy circumcised, he was completely submissive to that. Timothy was himself, which says something about Timothy. And so Paul, that was the ministry of Paul. It was gospel-centered, and he would not tolerate those things that diminished the necessity of grace, but he would not forbid those things that gave him an opportunity or provided for a free course of the gospel, a free sharing of the gospel. That was basically Paul's ministry. And so this council in Jerusalem with James and the elders was all for the purpose of at as much as lieth with them, that they could be with peace at peace with all men. They were not making an effort to offend. I think sometimes I've heard some evangelistic efforts that I believe, I almost believe that the motivation for the evangelist was just to make people mad. Just to go downtown, tell them all they're going to hell, tell them how wicked and evil they are, and offer not much of a solution. And you wonder sometimes, is the motivation just to provoke somebody? You've heard me say this many times, but it's one thing to be persecuted for the gospel's sake. It's another thing to be persecuted just because you're a jerk. And I think sometimes people say things in harsh ways, and they don't unnecessarily, and they stir up opposition. And when they get the opposition, they go away patting themselves on the back and call themselves a martyr. Well, I'm not a martyr if I was rude and offensive and without compassion and unnecessarily harsh in my speaking to someone else. And it seems to me like Paul and James and the elders were doing all that they could to eliminate any occasion for offending the Jews unnecessarily, so that Paul might complete his vow, follow the Mosaic law, and return to his ministry to the Gentiles as the Jews continued to minister there in Jerusalem. That's all that should have happened in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, despite all their efforts, the enemy always has his people to stir up the crowd. It's interesting to me that the Jews came all the way from Ephesus. That wasn't an insignificant journey, and there had to be some cost incurred for them to get from Ephesus, where they were, all the way to Jerusalem. They intentionally were shadowing Paul. It seems as though they were waiting to seize upon any opportunity whatsoever to exploit him. And so whenever they came to Jerusalem and they got word of all the rumors that had been going around, some of which they probably were responsible for, they saw this as their opportunity to seize upon it, to exploit those rumors to the harm of Paul, who was their enemy to begin with. And I think there's a principle there involved, even as Jesus is building his church today. We are, I believe, to do all that lieth within us to be at peace with all men. We're to speak the truth in love. And no matter what measures we may take to do that, there are occasions when our enemy, and I mean they're not those who are opposed to the gospel, but I'm talking about Satan, our adversary, will stir up those under his dominion to come against us no matter what. And I think the reason that's important to understand is because whenever we are met with resistance, when we have tried to live at peace with all men and share the truth in love, whenever we're met with harsh resistance even, we are inclined to soften it even more. Well, maybe we didn't do enough. maybe there's a way to speak the truth in love that won't be so offensive. And so what we start doing is we start shaving off little points of truth of the gospel, and we try to minimize it to where it's as least offensive as we can, because we think they got upset because it was our fault when it wasn't our fault. There's no doubt in my mind that light spoken in darkness is going to meet with resistance from our enemy. Even if we do the best we can to do that with love and tears in our eyes and a yearning in our spirit and with this kind and compassionate language as we can, it is not our method in that case that stirs the opposition. It is the light. And the adversary does not like the light. And so I think that's true as Jesus continues to build his church. We need not expect that no matter what our efforts are to try to reach those who are outside of Christ, at some point the adversary will stir up those under his subjection to fight back or to resist, even with violence, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I've had people get angry with me before, and I guess I'm just natured this way, but it's tough because it triggers in me this ruthless, introverted self-examination. And I began to think, what could I have done that differently? I don't want to ever exclude doing that, because that's the way we learn. Sometimes we can learn by that, but I do that to a fault sometimes and almost take the focus off the problem, which was, it was true. And that is the problem in a world of darkness. You're speaking truth. You're speaking light in the midst of darkness. So as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men, but let none of us be surprised when, having done all these things, the enemy nevertheless stirs his people against us. Secondly, you see this primarily from verses 27 through 30 as well, but it is good and wise, I think, to hear and follow good counsel. And referring there to Paul in Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us that James and the elders counseled Paul by the Holy Spirit, but I think we can assume that the Holy Spirit is not absent in their considerations of their context, and also the solution to that as well. So it is good. It is good that Paul heard the counsel, he heard the rumors, the reason for the counsel, he heard the counsel, and he reasoned that it was good and sound counsel. So it is good and wise to hear and follow good counsel. But this does not always remove us from harm's way. If the goal of counsel is to take us out of harm's way, then you might have deemed this was not good counsel. But that's not Paul's goal. In fact, I kept thinking about when I was reading through this passage and studying through it in verse 20, because no matter what anybody said, Paul had the inner witness, he said, of the Holy Spirit. And he makes a confession. I don't know how things will turn out. I don't know how things will happen. I don't know what's going to happen when I go to Jerusalem. But I do know this, that in every city where I go, the Holy Spirit is constantly witnessing to me that chains and afflictions await me. And nothing to me seems to have turned Paul's realization from that. Even hearing the counsel of Agabus, even hearing the pleadings of the disciples there in Ephesus, even hearing his own companions pleading with him not to go, and even here hearing the counsel of James and the elders, Paul yields to that counsel, but I don't think he ever entertained himself that somehow or another the Spirit's conviction in his own life was to be discarded. So yes, it is good and it is wise to hear good counsel, good and wise counsel. But that doesn't mean that even when we yield to that counsel, that it will be supposed to remove us from harm's way. In Paul's case particularly, it was into harm's way that he was called to go. You're not going to escape harm's way. I've appointed you for that. In fact, you remember when Ananias came to Saul, that was one of the reasons God sent him, because I want you to tell him that I want to show him the things he must suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul's calling involved suffering. So yes, hear good counsel, hear wise counsel. Yes, yield to that counsel when the Holy Spirit allows us, makes us free to do so. Trust in wise counsel, but don't assume that wise counsel means that the harm is taken away. Because sometimes I think we hear wise counsel, we obey the wise counsel, and when we go follow the wise counsel, we get pushback or we get trouble. And what do we conclude? We conclude, well, that wasn't very good counsel. Well, maybe it was. Maybe it was. Maybe you were called to suffer in that moment, and that was sanctifying for you, and that was glorifying to God. So don't assume that following good and wise counsel always removes us from harm. It may not. And I think it's wise if we are mindful of that as well. Sometimes we suffer and we sacrifice for the cause of Christ. We speak the truth to our own harm. And so I just think that's one of the things you see happening in this text as well that I think is relevant for us, even as Christ builds his church in our day as well. When we gather together as a church, just for an example, and someone wants counsel from our elders and perhaps our deacons, we come together and we pray and we try to give them the best counsel we can. We need to be mindful of them and say, this is hearing what you're saying, and as a matter of prayer and our discernment and our understanding, this is how we would counsel you to navigate that. And I pray that we would send them away and saying, but nonetheless, at the end of the day, it is subject to God's purposes and the providence of God in your life. So this is the counsel that we advise, but receive that advice under the understanding that God reserves the right to intervene according to his own purposes in another way altogether. I think that's just wise counsel as Jesus builds his church today. Another one here. This is pertaining to Paul, but I think relevant to us as well. Paul's appointment as an apostle to the Gentiles included even the greatest of the Gentiles, who was Caesar in Rome. This, I'm sure, Paul knew. He knew that he was going to Rome. He's called to bear witness to Christ before all the Gentiles, even before kings. But what Paul, I think, didn't know was just how that was to be fulfilled. That was a matter of providence. I'm going back to chapter 20 here as well when Paul says, I don't know what will happen. Well, that tells me Paul doesn't know or doesn't have any inclination per se or any specific information about how it is that Paul's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. What's going to unfold that makes him that, and how is that apostleship going to unfold all the way to the throne of Caesar? I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know this, it involves suffering and affliction. And he says later on, I'm not only ready to suffer, but to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's something that we can be reminded of even as Jesus builds his church today. Though the events here described were not as Paul would have desired, he seems resolved to trust God nonetheless. And I think that's the lesson that we can glean from this as well. Trust in the purposes of God for you, even when circumstances unfold in ways that you might not have desired. If I could have sat down and planned out what my ministry and the gospel would look like, I'm not sure it would have involved some of the things that's involved. That some of the things that I've encountered and endured that I had no idea were ahead of me, of all people. There's some people that I would say, yeah, those things were coming to you, buddy, but not to me. So we don't know what'll happen, but we do know this, that God's calling is sure and his choice is immutable, and that he has called us to a certain purpose in life, and that God will bring us through to complete that task. Someone has said years ago, I don't remember who the quote, but he was talking about, until you fulfill God's purposes in your life, you are immortal. And there's a lot of truth to that. No one's going to interrupt and cause God's purposes for your individual life to be incomplete by some act of violence, even to taking your life. They're not going to interrupt God's purposes in your life. So theoretically and practically speaking, you are immortal until you have fulfilled God's purposes for your being in this life. And Paul seems to have embraced that. No, I don't know what's going to happen. And certainly the things that happened, being beaten and being incarcerated and taken into custody, were not things Paul would have designed for his own ministry. But yet Paul yields to those things and submits to those things as well, ultimately requesting to go to Caesar, appealing to Caesar, which was the message title tonight. To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And that's exactly where he was going. Paul had no idea the means by which he was going to bear witness of Christ before kings, but God knew the idea. God knew the unfolding of those things. And Paul, I think, gives us an example of what it means to yield to God whatever providence provides for and never, never relent from the conviction that God will accomplish his purposes. Let me just say this. If your worldly comforts are the priority in your life, you will never find yourself yielding to the providential hand of God as he accomplishes his purposes. You'll always be mingling the two. Well, God's purposes must align with mine, which are to have as much comfort in this life as I can. Well, you know what the response to that would be. That doesn't seem to be borne out in Scripture as well. So Paul's appointment as apostle to the Gentiles, even though the events that are described here by Luke were not as he would have desired, he nonetheless seems resolved to trust in God. And so that's the application for as Jesus builds his church today. Even though circumstances might unfold in ways that we would not have desired, we yield to the providence of God and accept those things as part and parcel of God's purposes and plans, maybe even our individual sanctification. But for some reason, by God's providence, he has saw fit that these are the means by which he will accomplish his purposes in us. I think that's a good nugget of wisdom to grasp from this text as well. Number four, you see this really in verse 31 and following. This was interesting to me, but these events really marked Paul's, pretty much his last days of freedom to go and come where he pleased. From this point on, most of his life would be under the custody of the Romans in some shape or form. Sometimes in pretty harsh conditions, sometimes in more tolerable conditions. Sometimes he was treated with a little more kindness and compassion, sometimes without those things. But the majority of his ministry from this point onward in his life is going to happen under the custody of someone else without freedom. He's losing his freedom. I couldn't help but think of, the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Not Paul Bunyan, he's got the blue ox. John Bunyan. So Paul's going to spend his ministry. Two things I think we can glean from this. A great part of Paul's ministry would be conducted while he was under the custody of Rome. By the way, that was about 2 years that he was here. Seemed like a slight relief, and then he returned again. But notice while he was there in Rome, in the custody of Romans, what was the product of Paul? You ever heard of the prison epistles? That's what the product was. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written while Paul was in the custody of the Romans. And so my point is this. Your ministry is not hindered by your apprehension. It is enhanced. In some ways, we're reading letters from Paul to the Ephesians, Colossians, the Philippians, and even to a dear friend, Philemon, because Paul was in custody of the Romans. Otherwise, he might have just visited them and said the things to them and preached to them in person. But because he was in custody, he had to write a letter. And because he wrote a letter, that letter was kept and treasured as the Word of God. And because it was kept and treasured, it was transferred down to us. And we're sitting in Statesville, North Carolina on November 2nd, 2025, reading a letter written by Paul all those centuries ago. So do you think Paul's incarceration was a negative? Do you think his ministry was hampered and hindered in some way by his incarceration or his lack of freedom or his being taken into custody, even his death ultimately? To me, that's a huge thing to consider as Jesus builds his church today. Because I think sometimes we feel like if we could just get this out of the way or overcome this obstacle, we could have an effective ministry here in Statesville, as a church, even as individuals. Well, it might be your ministry under those conditions is by God's providence what's making it more effective. More effective. And kind of a subsidiary maybe of that point is this. Your most effective and enduring ministry often arises from your times of your the times of your greatest vulnerability and personal weakness. There's no doubt in my mind that I am, when circumstances oppress me and they push me beyond my own perceived abilities, there's no time that I am more dependent upon God than those times. Whenever those times in your life when you say, I don't have a clue. I don't know what to do. I'm in over my head. I don't know where to turn to the left or to the right. And if you don't somehow divinely direct and guide this circumstance, I will make a complete wreck of this thing. I am at a loss to even make a presumption about what I ought to do in this situation. I've learned that when you're like that, you're the closest to the power of Christ you've ever been. Because you're getting to the place now to where you're not going to be cooperating with Jesus in power. You're going to be surrendering to the power of Christ. Paul said it himself in the letter to the Corinthians, right? I was given this thorn. And I prayed for this thorn over and over again that it be removed from me because I'm just putting words in Paul's mouth here. Because I think if I didn't have this thorn, man, my ministry would be dynamic and flourishing if I could just get past this thorn. And God didn't take his thorn away. Didn't answer that prayer. And then he revealed to answer the answer as to why. Because he told Paul, because my grace is sufficient. So Paul, when you are weak, you are completely and utterly depending upon me for everything that you do. You don't have bodily strength. You can't corral your own exuberance and your own excitement. You can't navigate through this thing by your own strength of character. Paul, I think, was by nature a prideful man in his lost days. And the last thing he needed in this ministry was pride. And his thorn was designed, a messenger of Satan sent by God, designed to abolish in Paul all self-sufficiency so that he might depend fully upon Christ. And when he was there, the power of Christ was at work in him. I love Paul's response. You hear me say this all the time. When Paul realizes this, he says, well then, I'm going to rejoice in my weakness. And that's something to say that. That's like you saying, it's whatever thorn you might identify in your life. And God says, I've got the thorn there by design so that you might depend upon me and know the power of Christ in your life. How difficult do you think it would be for you to say, okay, well, good, leave it then. Leave the thorn all my days. Don't ever take this thorn away because I want to live all the rest of my days depending on you. How many of us would say that? We'd probably try to find some middle ground. Well, can you ease it a little bit? And I know some of the power of Christ, but not all of it. But I'm willing to miss out on the full power of Christ if I can just have a little comfort in this life. We'd be negotiating. To me, what we can glean from the life of Paul and his activity in these circumstances, and it should be a reminder to us in as Jesus builds his church today. I'm saying this to you individually. Your most effective and enduring two things. It's effective, but it also is lasting. It endures. It's not just for a moment, but it'll have an enduring effect as well. Will often, if not always, arise from your times of greatest vulnerability and weakness, which is what Paul was involved in here. I mean, literally, he's rescued from being killed by the Jews, by the Romans, who's going to kill him later on. But he's rescued from death by the Romans, from the Jews. And the Jews take him into custody, bind him, and so much so that they want to kill him that they end up having to carry him out of their presence to rescue him. But then he's going to now go into the custody of the Romans, who he knows are not necessarily sympathetic to the Christian religion. In fact, the only reason it was tolerated at all at that point is because the Romans still considered it a sect of Judaism, which they had permitted. But once it breaks free of Judaism, becomes something in and of itself, it's going to incur the wrath of Rome as well under Domitian and others. So that's a reminder to us. If you happen to feel like you're in a place of weakness tonight, or that you're in a somewhat a place of vulnerability, don't believe or don't think that you can have no ministry effective or enduring in that condition. In fact, your most effective and most enduring ministry may be happening right now. To me, are you like this? This is just a poll question. But I am most frightened of falling when things are going well. You feel like that? In other words, I'm more nervous on the mountaintops than I am in the valleys. Because when I'm on the mountaintops, number one, the valley is a long way to fall. And number two, it's so nice on the mountaintop that I don't think too much about what might happen up there. Someone said to me recently, you ever tried to grow any plants on a mountaintop, the top of the mountain? They don't grow very good up there. You know where they grow? In the valley. I remember we went up to New York, we went through the Shenandoah Valley. Some of you who went with us on that mission trip drove through that Shenandoah Valley. It's as flat as you can, I mean, it looks weird. It's just flat as it can be. But oh, how fruitful is the Shenandoah Valley. And so it's the valleys where fruit is born, not on the mountaintops. Number five, two more real quickly. Your circumstances in the day of your trial were known by God before you were born. I'm taking that from verse 33 through 37 as well. And I'm drawing here to the point of Roman citizenship for Paul. As I said, we'll get into later the discussions of how Paul became a Roman citizen. In fact, later on, you can just look ahead real quick with me to Acts 22, beginning of verse 22. I'll just read this. He's in Rome now, but the Jews listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." This is the Jews going after Paul when he's giving his defense. And he says, "And just as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging." That's a pretty tough examination. This is not just an interrogation. And they're going to whip you and rip skin from your back until you tell them what you're all about. And if you lie to them and they suspect you of lying, they're going to continue to beat you. That's what they're planning to do here. And he says, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Man, when you read that, I don't think we get the weightiness of that. But do you imagine this? You've got a man stretched out, tied with thongs, and you've got a soldier standing by with a cat of nine tails about to beat this man, thinking that you're completely within your rights as a Roman commander to do so, and suddenly the man you've got tied up, whom you've already been roughing around pretty well, says to you, "Are you going to beat a Roman citizen, scourge a Roman citizen who has not been condemned?" Man, you can imagine the fear of God ran into that man's bones, because later on he says here, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, because he had put him in chains even. So on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released Paul from that, not from custody altogether, but from that situation, and ordered the chief priests and the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now he's treating him like a Roman citizen, hearing from his accusers. The reason I say that your circumstances, the day of your trial, were known before God, known by God before you endured him, before you were there. I say that because God, in his providence, provided for the Roman citizenship of Paul. It could be that Paul's father was a Roman, and he acquired Roman citizenship by birth to a Roman father. Again, there were certain cities that were set apart by the Romans which were so valued by the Romans for various different causes, that anyone who was born in the city was considered a citizen of the city. Such was the nature of that city and the esteem of that city for the Romans. If you're just born here, you're a citizen. This is the original birthright citizenship. If you're born in Tarsus, one of those selected cities, no insignificant city, you are a citizen of the Roman Empire. Well, do you think Paul had anything to do with where he was born? Do you think his mom and dad, do you think his father thought to himself, well, maybe we should move to Tarsus so that someday Paul will be able to say that he's a Roman citizen and he'll be preserved from being killed by the Romans or or scourged by the Romans. And so there's no way his father and mother could have foreseen the life that Paul would live and how critical Paul's citizenship would be even in this moment. And to me, those circumstances, God has worked by his providence, but those were critically necessary now in the preservation of Paul's life, at least for this period of time. And so I'm drawing from that, saying to you and to myself, in our day, while Jesus builds his church, your circumstances right now were known by God, of your trial were known by God before the trial ever began. And that to me is sobering, but it's also comforting. In other words, my circumstances today and tomorrow, no matter how suddenly they come upon me, and no matter how off guard they catch me, are not surprising in the least to God. He knows them before those things happen. And I'm sure that all the events of my life leading up to the day of that trial were also being worked out by the providence of God so that I might be preserved through the trial, or to stand in the midst of that trial, to be faithful through the trial. All those things, God is at work providentially. Every day of our lives, by the way. Sometimes that occurs to me going down the road in the most mundane of tasks. And I think to myself, now what possibly could this have to do with God accomplishing his purposes in my life? Most of the time, those are inconveniences. But I am convinced that when we see things from the other side of the circumstances and look back as to how intimately involved God was in every moment of our daily lives, we'll understand that no matter how mundane that seemed, God deemed that critical to his completing his work in my life, which is ultimately my conformity to the image of Christ. That's a principle I think we can see from the life of Paul that we can carry into our own. The last one, and this kind of comes back to one I touched on, but verses 31 through 40 of 21 there, just the unfolding of the circumstances there, just this reminder that God is not limited. He's not limited in the means of your deliverance and your preservation. I touched on this earlier. Paul here's deliverance was dependent upon Romans. I wondered when I read this if it didn't leak into Paul's writing in Romans 13:1. You remember Paul says, "Be subject to the authorities that be, for no authority exists but that which is ordained of God." And so here in this case, he's subjecting himself. Later on, he does appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. And you remember, I think it was Agrippa, who said to him, had he not done that, he would have probably been released because we're not finding any fault in him at all. So by God's own providence to preserve his life from the Jews, he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen. And he says to him, "To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go." God is not limited in the means by which he brings us to the place that he has called us. You remember, he testified to him early on in his ministry, "I am sending you to the Gentiles, and you shall testify of me before kings and the Gentiles and even before kings." Well, it's about to be fulfilled. But Paul had no idea of the means by which that was going to be accomplished. But that's, in fact, exactly where he's going. He's going to Rome. He's going to Rome, and he's going to testify before Caesar. And he's going to have a ministry in Rome there for 2 years and ministering people coming in and out. They give him some freedom there, and he's preaching the gospel. He was even chained to a guard. I had a guard escort with him all the time. You know that guard heard the gospel multiple times. He probably was won to Christ along the way. So God is not limited in the means of your deliverance. Sometimes I think we look to one source for deliverance because it seems to be a source that is somehow compatible with our own views of things. And don't be surprised when your deliverance comes from sectors that you weren't anticipating it from. You might be somewhere witnessing for Jesus in the midst of a pretty hostile environment, and some lost man doesn't like the way some other lost man is abusing you, and he steps up to your defense and knocks the guy that's abusing you out. Well, you got delivered, and you sure didn't expect it to be by a lost man who hated your message about as much as the guy that was beating you up. And so you can never outthink God in terms of his means of deliverance. It comes from different places at different times and in different ways. Do you think the Israelites at the banks of the Red Sea anticipated their deliverance in that day? By the parting of the sea? I mean, come on. I mean, how about some rebellion in the Pharaoh's army? How about some discord in the army and they go their other ways? How about some supernatural power or some Samson-like character stepping forward for Israel and leading us in battle against these Egyptians and destroying them in battle? How about some deliverance like we would expect? No, you don't lift a hand. You just be quiet, and Aaron's going to raise the staff of Moses, and when he does so, the sea's going to part. You're going to cross for a free, and when you get over there and the Egyptians start bearing down on you, he's going to hold the same rod, and the seas are going to collapse, and they're going to destroy the Egyptian army all in a day. All in a day. Wasn't an expected means of deliverance there, but it was deliverance nonetheless. And so I think as Jesus continues to build his church, when we have crises in the body of Christ, don't underestimate God's means of deliverance. He may do that in ways that you were not expecting. And I think the reason I want to remember that is because I don't want to be like the guy who was on his roof in a flood, and he was praying that God would deliver him. You've heard the story, and they send a boat, and he says, nope, don't need a boat. I'm waiting on God to deliver him. They send several different things. Finally, a helicopter comes. Come on, it's your last chance. Get on board. Nope, I'm prayed to God, and God's going to deliver me. Well, he dies in the flood. It says when he gets to heaven, he pleads with God and says, I prayed, and I prayed earnestly that you would deliver me from this terrible situation I was. And God says to him, I sent a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What else did you want? And so the means of deliverance may not be the ones you were anticipating, but God is no less able to deliver us in the midst of difficult times. So just some principles I think we can observe from Paul's life that might help us in our own generation. One more that I would add real quickly. Be careful what you ask for. When Paul appealed to Caesar, the answer was, to Caesar you shall go. We have it traditionally that Paul was eventually beheaded in Rome by the Romans. And so Paul's not going to be leaving Rome. And so much of his ministry is unfolding there in Rome. And we are beneficiaries of God's work through the Apostle Paul, even in this day. Stand with me tonight. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples we see in the lives of those who were intimately involved in Jesus building the church in the early days. And Lord, it's true that I believe in the book of Acts we read of some events that were specific to that moment and perhaps will never be repeated again. But Father, there are truths in regards to how you work and of your goodness and your glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ that are true for every generation. So Lord, as Jesus continues to build this church in our day, help us to be mindful of these things. I hope they have been helpful to us as well to consider them tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.